So we're in Zechariah chapter 3. Does anybody need a Bible? I want you guys to be able to follow along in this great passage. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand. We're going to pass one out to you. Raise your hand, hold it high. If you like a Bible, you don't have one, we want to hand one out to you so that you can follow along with us. That is great. I guess everybody's brought a Bible. Hallelujah. Okay, that's what we need to see. Good stuff. So what we are looking at here today is Zechariah chapter 3, and we are looking at this fourth vision that Zechariah has been given here now. Starting in chapter 1, Zechariah was given these visions by night. One single night, Zechariah was given eight visions. Eight visions of what the Lord was intending to do with those that had returned from Babylon in captivity, and as they returned back to Jerusalem, what the Lord desired to do. They were coming back to a temple left in rubble, a mess. The temple was destroyed. The walls of the city were knocked down. They had come back to Jerusalem with a great work before them. A work that looked daunting. A work that looked like it was impossible. But yet the Lord is reminding Zechariah that he is with them. And the Lord is calling them back to this work to reestablish again the things that God has for them. And in so doing is going to bring about blessing for the people. You know that when we are those that are walking in the things that God has for us, we are going to experience that blessing of God. Aren't you glad for that? So this is what we see happening here. In this fourth vision, we're going to be looking at, first of all, the present priesthood and then the coming priesthood. The present priesthood and then the coming priesthood. Look at verse 1 with me here. Zechariah 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. Interesting. Here's Zechariah now. He's given this vision again. And there he sees Joshua. Joshua was one of these key figures that returned back from Babylon in leading the captives free. And remember, it was just a small group that came back in that first group. It was led by Zerubbabel, who was kind of that civil leader. And Joshua was the high priest. He was the religious leader. So Zerubbabel and Joshua, they were key figures here with this first group that returned back from Babylon. And so now Zechariah is given this vision of Joshua standing there before the angel of the Lord and standing at his right hand to oppose him. We see Joshua mentioned, Zerubbabel mentioned in Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. Just flip back to the left a page or two. Haggai is the book before Zechariah. It says in the first verse, and just again, give us a bit of background. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai here, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So Haggai is raised up to be a prophet to stir up the people to come back. And Zechariah now, he's another prophet, a contemporary of Haggai, and they're there to stir up the people that are coming. Haggai was a real kind of practical guy. Haggai's older, and he's just like, guys, pick up your tools. Let's get busy. Let's restore the temple, all right? And while Haggai is leading the people in restoring the temple, there's a work going on between the temples of Zechariah, all right? A vision. He's receiving this vision that is meant to encourage the hearts of the people there. There are those getting busy in service to the Lord. It's a good thing. But Zechariah is there to encourage the people. He's given this vision now of what's going on. He sees Joshua standing there before the Lord. And again, there wasn't, again, like I said, much of a temple this time. It's a big pile of rubble. A bunch of stones heaped up. They had begun to start the work. Remember, the altar was set up. And there's various sacrifices being started. But the temple was not up yet. It was not in full operation. And they'd started it, but then opposition set in, and the work ceased for about 15 years. And so now here's this word coming through Haggai and through Zechariah to stir up the people. They get busy again. It's time to rebuild the temple. Need to be much encouragement there. Joshua is a man used to this this duty of the priest, but there's not been much going on this time. And so this idea now, it says he's standing before the angel of the Lord. It's not that, you know, Joshua's just standing around now like he's some, you know, city worker leaning on a shovel, just going about, you know, I'm busy here, just standing around. It's not the idea of just standing inactive. This idea of standing before the Lord has this idea of activity. He is there standing before the Lord in service, you see. This is what is being the idea here. He's serving before the Lord, standing before the Lord in activity and service of the temple. And we know that whenever we get busy for the Lord, when we begin to operate in service unto the Lord, guess what's going to happen? Satan is going to be right there to try to do everything he can to oppose you, to stop you. Satan does not like it when we are active for the Lord. And so you can bet your bottom dollar that when you get busy for the Lord, Satan is going to be right there to oppose you and try to thwart the work that's going on. So listen, don't be shocked. Don't be shocked when you experience attack or opposition from the devil. I'd be concerned if I was not experiencing any opposition from the devil. I'd be a little bit worried. I'd have to wonder if I was really kind of being any threat in the Lord's work and in the kingdom of God. I'm not going out looking for it. My thing just turned off here. It's the devil. He's here. We'll get some new batteries here. Look at that. Oh, yes. Gloria a Dios. So, last time we were talking about spiritual activity and the onslaught of the enemy back at the school. I remember we're talking about that and all of a sudden all the lights went off. Remember that? Who was there for that? Never had any situation like that in all our years of the school. All of a sudden we start talking about how the devil loves to come and ruffle feathers, lights go out. Here now we start talking about him and the batteries go off. But we know God is greater. And God supplies fresh batteries when we need them. But as I say, listen, I would be a little bit worried if I'm living my life not experiencing any kind of opposition or attack from the enemy. I would have to consider or wonder or evaluate, am I being any kind of a threat here? Am I worrying the devil? You know? Like I say, I'm not going out looking for it, but if I'm living to please God and to bring glory to God, then Satan's going to want to do something about it, to stop it. Do you hear what I'm saying? Do you understand where I'm going with that? Not that we're looking for trouble and we don't rejoice in opposition from the enemy, but we have to understand that as believers, we should be expecting that. Because Satan is that roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he's looking to keep people from God. And if people are active for the Lord, Satan is going to be right there to oppose it. So Zechariah is given this vision now of Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord. He's in active service to the Lord, and Satan is there, it says, to oppose him. Interesting. Zechariah is getting a glimpse here of what's going on in the supernatural. Understand that there is a supernatural element at work all around us, all the time. Right now, there are angels present here with us. Interesting. Angels present here with us. We don't see them. They are operating in a different dimension, in a different realm. But there are angels here, just as there are demons looking to, again, oppose and stop all the activity that's being done to the Lord. They do not like it when we come together and we worship the Lord. And do you know that demons are trying to stop you from doing that? When you wake up Sunday morning, and you sit there and go, man, I just had a late night. I'm a little bit tired. Maybe I'll just stay home today. And when you think you're justified in doing so, you might sit back and stay home and rest and relax. You're just giving into a thought that the demon's given you. Stay home. Don't go to church. You don't need to worship the Lord. You did that last Sunday. You were there Wednesday. You don't need to go. Come on. You deserve a break today. Right? Is that a commercial? Deserve a break today? Is that McDonald's? I don't know what that is. Anyways. But the enemy's going to be right there, trying to get you to think, ah, you don't need to go. The enemy is looking to stop all activity being done for the Lord. And we have to be aware of that. But again, just as there are demons trying to stop what's going on, there are angels here present. Again, they are ministering spirits, the Bible says. They're to help us and keep us from the devil's harm. There's a battle going on right now when we meet with the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, there's a battle going on in the heavenlies. Praise the Lord that we serve a God who is more powerful and greater. And listen, we're not to be naive to the fact of spiritual forces. Again, great warfare going on. We don't invest a lot of time into that in the sense that we're not looking to do, you know, spiritual mapping to see what kind of demons are over our neighborhood, what sort of history is here, what kind of demons are active. There are some people that put a lot of effort and time into trying to trace back, you know, demonic kind of activity. What kind of battle are we fighting? Listen, we're just fighting a spiritual battle. But we have to be more concerned about just coming and worshiping the Lord and serving the Lord than we are in trying to oppose the enemy. When we are living our life for the Lord, that's just going to take care of itself. So we don't spend a lot of time investing in that. We don't want to give the enemy more attention, more press than he deserves. But we need to be aware that there is a living, active enemy looking to destroy lives. And Zechariah is seeing that here in the vision. And remember, Satan is only able to do that which the Lord enables him to do. Aren't you glad for that? He doesn't have full control. God is in control. So whatever is being done, we have to understand that the Lord is allowing that to happen for a reason, to further his purposes in our lives. When you're under attack, when you see the enemy at work, we don't have to sit there and go, oh man, the enemy is really just strong. He's just really coming down on me. You know, woe is me. Oh man, it's just been so rough, so tough. You have to look at that and go, okay, Lord, you're allowing this. Satan can't do anything unless you give him permission to do it. So Lord, what are you trying to teach me through this? In this time of opposition, in this time of struggle, Lord, what are you trying to do and maybe even reveal in my life that I need to take care of and surrender to you? Lord, what are you trying to teach me in this? We recognize that from the book of Job. Job chapter 1 and 2, we see that that Satan came before the Lord along with the angels. And God said, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? I mean, God just kind of threw that out to him. Satan, hey, what about Job? He's a great guy. And Job's like, oh, or Satan's like, God, come on, you know, he's too well off. He's doing good. You're blessing him. And God just said, you can have what you want. Just don't harm his life. God was allowing that. But God was allowing it to further his purposes for him to be glorified in all that. And God was. So we have to be aware that Satan is at work, but we don't want to give him more attention, you know, more credit than he deserves. There's a woman who was out shopping. She went and bought an extravagant dress, and she returned home with it, and the husband's like, what are you doing? That's an expensive dress, and you don't need any more dresses. Why'd you go and buy that? Well, she said, the devil made me buy it. And the husband looked at his wife and said, why didn't you just say, get behind me, Satan? The wife said, I did. He said, it looked good from behind too. So, here's what we see Satan doing. Satan is there. He's standing before the angel of the Lord. And again, you guys remember who the angel of the Lord is. We see him mentioned a lot through the book of Zechariah. The angel of the Lord is that pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ who's coming and appearing before people in the Old Testament before his incarnation of Bethlehem. So this is Jesus Christ that is there, and the enemy, Satan, is there before him, as well as Joshua. And Satan is opposing Joshua there before Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord. And that word for Satan here is the word adversary. Adversary, meaning that he is in opposition to the things of God. And here we see Satan coming, trying to oppose Joshua, this adversary. That's what Satan is. And here we see him in opposition to Joshua. Satan is looking to accuse you and I before God. That's what Satan is doing. That's what he's at work to do. He's looking to bring any and every accusation he can against us before God. Look at what we read in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 and 10. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, identifies it here, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before God day and night has been cast down. So here we see what the role of Satan is doing. He is accusing the brethren before God day and night. He doesn't grow tired of this. Satan is approaching God, and he's looking to drag you through the mud. He's looking to drag me through the mud. He's looking to bring any kind of accusation he can against us. Now think about this. We can think sometimes that we're getting away with things, right? Maybe we do something that we know we shouldn't, and we think, I don't know if God caught that. Maybe God was too busy with other stuff, and he didn't really see what I was doing. Maybe I got away. Doesn't seem like I'm being punished. Maybe I've gotten away with it. We can sometimes, though we know that's totally wrong, we can sometimes think that. But get this in your mind. Not only do you have God that's knowing and seeing all, but you've got Satan going before God who is bringing everything before him that you've done that is wrong and sinful. So we know we don't get by God and we don't pull anything under the carpet before God. But just in case you might have thought you're getting away with things, you've got Satan to deal with too, who is bringing all these things before God. Very comforting, isn't it? Right. So here you go, bringing every fault that you've done before God to accuse you before him. Now understand too, we can sometimes get misunderstood about Satan and what he's able to do. Satan is not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. He's not, the word omniscient meaning he's not all-knowing. Sometimes we think that Satan just knows everything that's going on. He doesn't. But Satan does have a whole horde of emissaries that are working on his behalf. Just like we read there in Revelation chapter 12, that it says his angels were cast out with him. It's believed that a third of the angels were cast out of heaven. Just as the Lord we see in the book of Zechariah is the Lord of armies or heavenly hosts, so too we know that that Satan has a heavenly army or an angelic army on working on his behalf. Demons, fallen angels. And so demons are at work. They're picking up things that we're doing and saying and reporting back to Satan, who is able to take that to God. Satan is not omniscient. He doesn't know all, but he's getting a lot of reports being brought to him by what's going on in the supernatural realm, in the spiritual realm. So understand, though, that Satan is not omniscient. He's not omnipotent, not all-powerful, not all-knowing. And not only is Satan outnumbered, all right? He's outnumbered, but he's significantly weaker. Something that Satan is kind of like God's opposite, right? That just is God's power, Satan's power. Satan is not God's opposite. Satan is not Jesus' opposite because Jesus is God. And Satan is no match for God. Satan is a created being, created by God. Satan is not an opposite of God. Not at all. He is significantly weaker. God is stronger. And Romans 8, verse 31 tells us that if God be for us, then who can be against us? Amen. So in other words, we don't have to fear this because we're on the winning side. And we're going to see what even greater work we have on our side as we continue on through this. But look at this here, verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem this day rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now notice that when it's time to rebuke Satan, the Lord says, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. I've seen people get very kind of flippant, very loose with the enemy in kind of praying against the enemy. And they get very, you know, like caught up in a lot of emotion and just like, man, Satan, we're gonna drop kick you, man. We're gonna make you tap out, Satan. And they get really riled up, you know, thinking that, man, we're gonna just come against you, and you're no problem, Satan. We're gonna knock you down, and we're just gonna override you. Ooh, man. You gotta be careful because they're gonna be in for a world of trouble if they think they're able to do that in themselves. Do you see what I'm saying? I see people get really stirred up, really excited, and I know they mean well. But we have to understand that Satan is a formidable foe, all right? He's a formidable foe. He's not somebody to take lightly. And even the Lord says, the Lord rebuke you. Jude tells us that even Michael, the archangel, when disputing with the devil, did not bring any kind of charge against it. Jude 9. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So even Michael the archangel, who would be more of an equal with Satan, if you want to look at Satan being opposite, it would be somebody like Michael the archangel. But even Michael says, "The Lord rebuke you." It's always a good thing to go in the strength and in the power and in the authority of the Lord. When we're dealing with these kinds of things, I don't want to rely upon my strength and any power that I might have, because it's not going to match up. I want to go in the strength and power and authority of the Lord. Ephesians 6, it's a great chapter dealing with the spiritual battle that we are in and the armor that we have available for us. But I love what it says in Ephesians 6, 10. It says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Not your might, not my might, in the power of his might. That's what we have available for us. And the reason the Lord rebuked Satan, here it tells us in verse 2, it's because of the election of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is really the center of the universe, as we saw in Zechariah 2, verse 8. The Lord said that Israel was the apple of his eye. That pupil of your eye that's so precious and so sensitive, and it's got the greatest reflex of your body to protect it. So too Israel is that apple of God's eye. There's going to be protection there. Jerusalem can be seen as like the center of the universe in that God has elected this place, this piece of real estate. And he rebukes Satan because he's not going to let anything happen to Jerusalem or those that are living there. And in the same way, guess what? We are the elect of God. He's chosen us, saved us, and guess what? He's going to protect us. And realize this, we weren't chosen because we deserve it. Some of us, you know, kind of look at it that way. Oh man, well, I sort of earned that, you know. God didn't look at us and think, oh man, that's a no-brainer. There's just a real quality of these people that I got to have, man. That's going to really be an asset to me. I think I can really do a work in saving them, using them. God doesn't look at us and go, man, that's something that I think is going to really be helpful. Are you kidding me? God, by his grace, chose us and saved us. We had nothing to offer except a lot of headaches, a lot of trial and turmoil for the Lord. But he worked in us and through us in spite of all that, by his grace. It has nothing to do with us, but everything to do with his goodness and his grace. And it's all to show his glory. Because that's what we read next here in verse 2, that they were like a brand plucked from the fire. Do you see that? Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Joshua, now understand that here's this vision of Joshua the high priest, but Joshua is representing Israel. He's standing on behalf as a picture of Israel as a whole and of their uncleanness, as we're going to see here. But the Lord says of these people and of this nation, they're like a brand plucked out of the fire. Israel was often likened to having gone through the fire, both in Egypt and in Babylonian captivity, because they were unable to do anything to help themselves. And it was a time of refining and trying. They were brought through this fire. And just as this brand here, it's like a small piece of wood, a stick, literally. And as you put a stick, a twig in a fire, guess what? It's going to be burnt up quickly. It's not like a big log or a tree that's going to take a while to kind of have the fire work through. A little twig in a fire is going to burn up quickly. And this stick that's representing Israel was plucked out of the fire. Israel was ready to be extinguished in the fire, but God, by his grace, brought them out. Their existence was only due to the Lord's grace and saving intervention. And to understand that this is what we have before us, it's the work that's been done in our lives as well. We weren't going to hell because we failed. We were going to hell because we were under the curse that sin brought. It was brought to us through Adam. We were under the curse. But God in his grace has plucked us up from the fire of hell. He has spared us because of his great love and mercy. Understand that every person was going to hell because of sin. Because of sin being brought into the world through Adam and Eve. And that's the curse that we were under. we needed to be plucked out from that fire of hell. We don't save ourselves. We don't earn it. We don't sit there and say, oh, no, I'm not going to hell. I'm living a pretty good life. I'm not going to hell. Every person was going there. But God provided a way out. God was our rescue through Jesus Christ dying on a cross for us. Jesus came to spare us and deliver us just as he did with Israel in their captivity. We were held captive, sway to sin and to the enemy. But God desired to come and pluck us out from that. He's done that for Israel and will continue to do so for them. And he's done it for us. Understand the great saving hand at work in our lives through Jesus Christ. We have to recognize we were all destined for that place. And I deserve to go there. I'll be the first to tell you, I deserve hell. You deserve hell. Because you sinned. You broke God's commands. You stood guilty before God. But the Lord provided a way. And by us putting our trust in the work that Jesus did on the cross, believing in him, he's come and he's plucked us out from that fire of hell. It's a precious thing to see that the Lord is the one fighting on our behalf. This whole scene here is like the scene of a courtroom in a sense. God the judge, Joshua the defendant, and Satan is coming here as that accuser. As a prosecutor here. And Satan does a good job bringing up all my faults before God. It's interesting that though Satan is the father of lies, and he will come to you lying about who God is and what he's done for you, yet when he goes to God, he speaks the truth about us. Understand that. Satan doesn't have to go to God in a deceptive means. He doesn't have to go to God and twist the truth. He can go to God and speak the complete truth about me, and it'd be all true, be all right. And he'd have enough to accuse me on. So I'm a sinner, I'm guilty. I'm flawed and I fail. Satan doesn't have to go and twist things and mix words. He can go and speak the truth about me before God. And I have nothing to stand on. But God isn't sitting there saying, really? Really? Brent did that, eh? Wow, that's a little bit more serious than I thought. Wow, Satan, I think you might have something here. That's not the case. God isn't surprised at our faults. God is not surprised by anything that Satan brings to him. Because God already knows. God already sees that. And understand this, guys, that when we do mess up, we need to go to God with it. We need to beat Satan there. When we failed, when we've sinned, when we've messed up, we need to be the ones that are going to the presence of God with our fault. We need to beat Satan there. You know, he's going to be there trying to do it. We need to go to God and say, God, I've messed up here. I've sinned. But understand what 1 John 1:9 says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a great promise that we need to live by and hold on to. That when you sin, don't let it keep you from coming to God. Let it drive you to God all the more in confession and saying, Lord, I've sinned, I've done wrong. But he is faithful and just to forgive us, and not only to forgive us, but to cleanse us. And not only do we go to the Lord seeking forgiveness and cleansing, but understand what's happening here in that scene there in the courtroom. Before the throne of God, that Jesus is there acting as our advocate, our defense. He's on our side. Look at what 1 John 2:1 says. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus is acting like our defense attorney. He's standing on our behalf, going to God for us. Don't you love that? I'm so thankful for that. We don't have to go cowering and in fear and worry. We come humbly, recognizing our guilt, but we give that to the Lord in confession. We know that Jesus is standing there on our behalf. Satan is there accusing, but Jesus is there defending. Hallelujah for that. Praise the Lord for that. The story is told of Martin Luther and how he would sit at his desk as he copied the Bible. The devil would come and seek to condemn and discourage him, try to make Luther feel guilty through rehearsing a list of his sins before him. And when the devil had finished, Luther purportedly said, "Think harder. You must have forgotten some." And the devil did think, and he listed more sins. When he was done enumerating the sins, Luther said, "Now, with a red pen, write over that list, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." And with that, the devil had nothing more to say, and Luther picked up his inkwell and went to throw it at Satan. Of course, there's nothing there. Went upon the wall, splattered. And today, people go to this Wartburg Castle in Germany where the scene unfolded and see this inkwell stain that's on the wall in kind of remembrance of this great spiritual battle that was fought there, with Luther finally understanding that it's all covered under the blood of Jesus Christ. Every sin that Satan might bring up as a reminder to you, you can sit there and say, "Yeah, but Jesus died for every one of those sins to wipe the slate clean." How we need to recognize the work of Jesus in cleansing our lives. And that's what we see next here in verse 3. And we're only in verse 3, so we're going to keep moving here fast. All right. So again, look at this, verse 3. "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.'" Again, here's Joshua standing, representative of the nation of Israel. Not a vision to expose Joshua's personal sin, but to more so reveal the sins of the nation. And it says here that Joshua standing in filthy garments. Guys, that was a very bold word, a very strong description to make. Feinberg said, "It is the strongest expression in the Hebrew language for filth of the most vile and loathsome character." Now, not to take this too far or to be graphic, but it was a description used to refer to human excrement. In other words, it's like Joshua standing here like in poopy diapers, in a sense. That's the idea here. He's gone and eaten too many taco stands on the road down to Vizcaino, and it's kind of messed up his whole, you know, stomach and everything. But he's standing here with filthy garments. That's the idea. Human excrement. The most vile kind. It's gross. It's disgusting. Understand that this is our condition before our Lord. Our condition apart from the Lord. We're not unclean because we sin. We sin because we're unclean people. And many think that they can present themselves as clean before the Lord by their good works. But look at what Isaiah says. Isaiah 64, verse 6. "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like," here's that word, "filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." All our righteousness, it says, are like filthy rags. Here, the idea of filthy, again, it's another kind of grotesque word. It's speaking of menstrual rags that a woman would use. Don't get upset with me, guys. That's what the Bible says, all right? I'm not trying to be graphic for being, you know, graphic just for the sake of it. But this is what the Bible is communicating to us here. It's grotesque before the Lord. Our righteousness. Anything that we try to come before the Lord and to say, "God, accept me because look at what I've done. Look at it, who I am." God is saying, I don't accept that and say, "Oh, that's pretty good. That's not bad." Says that righteousness is equal to menstrual rags, to human excrement. It's gross, it's vile. I don't accept it at all. Because when we come to the Lord and approaching him based on our righteousness, then it means that, and if we think that we can be accepted based on our righteousness, then it means that he didn't need to offer up his son to die on a cross for us. And we're looking at that gift he gave us, says, it's okay, Lord, I'll use my own way. I'll come through my own provision. And the Lord says, that's just the lowest of the lows. That's the grossest of the gross in my sight. Your righteousness means nothing. It cannot atone for our sin. Our righteousness cannot present us as clean before the Lord. God had to send his very begotten Son to be able to cleanse us from our sin. How could we ever match up to that? Anything that we can offer and try is so far from that. Complete opposites. It goes from just junk in comparison to what the Lord truly did for us. And the necessity of God's work for cleansing was evident right in the very beginning with Adam and Eve. Because they sinned, they understood their guilt. And what they do, they try to cover themselves up. They grab fig leaves. And they try to hide from God. God calls them out. And God ends up providing animal skins. What did that represent? It represented the first sacrifice that was made. Because it would require a sacrifice to cover our sins. That sacrifice would ultimately point to the one true sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. But it takes the shedding of blood to atone for sin. Guys, we are unclean apart from the Lord. And here's the really great news this morning. That God doesn't just remove our sin from us and clean us up. He doesn't just kind of pick us up and dust us off. Say, go ahead now, go on your way. He comes and he gives us new clothes. He gives us new clothes. Do you see that there? It says at the end of verse 4, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I've removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. Guys, this is what's so amazing about the gospel. Because we become clean people in Christ. Other religions can point out your faults and shortcomings, but they cannot do anything to make you righteous before God. No other religion can clean you up. They can point out your faults, but they can't clean you and present you righteous before God. But through Jesus Christ, we not only have our sins taken away, we have his righteousness added or imputed to us, to the sinner that's saved by grace. His righteousness is now applied to us. That's what makes Christianity so awesome and so unique. That's what causes us to come and praise the Lord and surrender our complete lives to him. Because he's not only forgiven us, but he's clothed us with new clothes. He's clothed us in his righteousness. It tells us in Romans 5, verse 18 and 19, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, a free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, I pray that you know this by heart. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Oh, may that be etched on your heart. Jesus Christ, the sinless one, came to take on our sin that we could take on his righteousness. How precious that is. This is the picture we see here in Zechariah of all places. Who knew? Who knew Zechariah would present such a clear picture of the gospel that we have in Jesus Christ? Isn't Joshua mean? Yahweh, our salvation? Well, moving along, verse 5. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head, So they put a clean turban on his head and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. You know, Zechariah, he's getting excited now with what he's seeing, right? I mean, and he's getting very comfortable with these visions now. I mean, he's just chiming in. Oh, yeah, dress up. I love playing dress up. Let's get a turban on the guy, too. Let's not stop at just clean robes. Let's get a turban on him. Let's just complete the outfit. Let's do some color matching. This is great. This is exciting. I love this. He's getting into this, right? He's loving it. Zechariah desired, though, to see Joshua functioning as a priest in his full role and garments. Nothing was to be left out. How important it is for us as well to be fully clothed in the righteousness that God has for us. Some people want to be saved, but they don't want to live for the Lord. Some people want to be saved, but they don't want to walk in His righteousness. They don't want to be clothed in all that God has for them. And on the priest, you know, they put this turban on, but on the turban, there was to be a plaque that was put on the front of it. Exodus chapter 28, verse 36 says, "You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord." So as the priest was ministering there in the temple or in the tabernacle before the Lord, he had this turban on, and on the turban was this plaque that said, "Holiness to the Lord. Everything I'm doing is being done unto the Lord. I'm being set apart for the Lord." Guys, this is our role as well. If we were to have an inscription on our foreheads, what would it read? You know, here comes trouble. I'm just, you know, my own person. I'm number one, you know. Oh, Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. What would be the plaque that would be written on our forehead if we were to have one? Would it be holiness to the Lord? Is that what people would see in our lives? Now, a lot of people think, holiness, man, that's heavy. That's hard. The Bible says in Leviticus 19, verse 2, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." We think, well, that's kind of setting the bar a little high, isn't it? You know? Be holy as I'm holy, you're the Lord. How am I going to be holy as you are holy? How can I do that? And we think holiness is living this kind of perfect life. Though that's the goal, holiness simply means set apart. It means that we're living our life set apart to the Lord. And some people say, I'm not really interested in that. I'm not really interested in being holy, you know, in that way. Because we think holiness is going to lead to misery. You know, it's like we're going to have to be like, you know, putting on a robe, shave our head, go live in a monastery somewhere, you know. That's holiness, isn't it? Where you just cut yourself off from the rest of the world. Live this life of self-denial. Isn't that what really being holy is? And we think, I don't want anything to do with that. I don't think I'm ready for that. I'll just, you know, kind of live quietly my life for the Lord. That's not what holiness is. Holiness is simply living with your life set apart for the Lord. In other words, that everything you're doing, you want to live in a manner where God gets the glory for it. Where you're representing Jesus in this world. You're being a light in this world. You're living where you say, everything I do, I want it to count for the Lord. I want to give Him glory in everything I'm doing. That's what holiness is. And you know what? When you're doing that, guess what? You're going to be fulfilling all that God has for you. And if you're fulfilling everything that God has for you, do you think that's going to lead to misery? Or does it lead to happiness and joy? Misery? Or happiness and joy, raise your hand. Misery? Happiness and joy. Amen. That's what holiness does, guys. That's what holiness brings you. Holiness equates to happiness. We sometimes get that mixed up and turn around and make it something that it's not, and we think, oh man. I don't really want to live in holiness because man, that's just I have to shut everything else out then. So I have to go and be a monk or nun somewhere. Holiness is saying, man, when I go and I go to school or I go to work, I want to live as a witness for the Lord. I want to set myself apart for the Lord. It's not that you go to work and say, well, I have my work friends and then I have my church friends. I have my social activities, then I have my church activities. It's that you're saying, everything I do, I want to live holiness unto the Lord, serving the Lord, representing the Lord, glorifying the Lord in everything I do, in my social activities, in my job, in my school, at home, at church. There's no difference. I'm living in this way 24/7 to glorify the Lord. And when you're doing that, you're going to be pleasing to the Lord. And when you're pleasing to the Lord, man, you're going to be so filled with joy and blessing and gladness. Holiness is not heavy, guys. Holiness is going to bring happiness in your life. It's not to any other way. To living life the Lord's way. Holiness unto the Lord. It's a joy in holiness. And we're all called to be that holy priesthood. That's what 1 Peter 2:5 says. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Well, then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. So we have this cleansing, we have this clothing, and now we have this commissioning. This is a picture of how Israel will be cleansed, they will be restored and recommissioned to be servants of the Most High. God didn't clean them up to put them on a shelf and be like trophies now, where he just kind of holds them up and say, look at this nation, look at what I've done with them. He doesn't put them up on a trophy shelf. He says, go now. Let's be active in service. And it's that way for us. With forgiveness and restoration comes responsibility. We are sanctified so that we can serve. And there are two conditions, but three promised results that we see here. The first condition was Israel's practical righteousness. She had to walk in his ways faithfully with heart and hand. Second, she had to carry out her priestly duties faithfully. And if Israel did these things, she would govern God's house, have charge of his courts, keeping them pure, and enjoy free access to God. It's amazing that the Lord forgives us and saves us, but the fact that he chooses us to use us for his service, that's amazing, isn't it? Isn't that incredible? The Lord saves us, forgives us, and he could easily just walk away with that and go, just try to stay out of trouble. Just keep a low profile. Don't mess things up for me. But he saves us, and he calls us to continue on in service for the Lord. He desires to use you. Isn't that amazing? It'd be so much easier for the Lord to say, don't worry about it, guys. I'll just take care of it. Right? It's like that. It's sometimes, you know, with our kids. Our kids want to come and help. And we're like, it's okay. Just let me put the paintbrush down. Put the paintbrush down. Step away from the paintbrush. Get away from the paint bucket. You know, it's like you get in there, man, it's just going to create more of a problem for me. That's how we think sometimes. And that's how God has every right to act and say, just step away. Just let me take care of it. Just keep a low profile. Don't get into much trouble. But God says, yeah, let's go pick up that paintbrush. Let's get busy. Because as we begin to give ourselves in service to the Lord, as the Lord calls us and we begin to answer that call and be used of him, guess what is happening? There's fellowship going on. The Lord loves to work with us because we grow in him. We learn of him. We spend time with him. Man, when I can get my head wrapped around the idea of, okay, son, go ahead, pick up the paintbrush. Let's get busy. And there's joy that comes in that because we begin to bond. We begin to work together. Begin to have fellowship together. That's what God desires. He calls us to that. Beautiful picture that is. And not only will there be an earthly ministry, but there will be a blessing of an eternal ministry because it says he'll be given a place among these who stand here. Who is he speaking of? Who are these that are standing there? It's the heavenly angels that are standing by. Not only is he brought into the presence of God now, there's also a future reward of continuing on in the presence of God for all of eternity. Do you realize that all that we do for the Lord here will have a weight in heaven? All that's going on in this life is simply preparatory for heaven. Everything you do in this life, there'll be rewards handed out as we just continue on in the presence of God. A great promise and reward. There's value. There's reward for all that we do here on earth. That's good. Well, verse 8, "Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." So Joshua and the priests were to be a sign. Ultimately, that's saying like there would be a sign of wonder. They would be a picture of full cleansing that would come for all of Israel, the nation of Israel. And this would come when the true priest, Jesus Christ, would come at his second coming. So Zechariah is given this glimpse now of the one that is to come. He says, "It's my servant, the branch." God speaking, "My servant, the branch." Even though that tree trunk of David's dynasty appeared to have been felled, broken down, out of that stump, the Bible says, out of that stump of that tree will emerge a sprout, the branch. It's a picture of Jesus Christ. It's a messianic title that's used several times in the Old Testament. Isaiah 4, verse 2, 11, verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 23 and Zechariah even, chapter 6, we'll see that reference again, the branch. Jesus came as God's servant to carry out God's will. That's why he's referred to as the servant. My servant, the branch. And that branch would come, just as a branch grows from the tree and it produces fruit and life, so too this branch, Jesus Christ, will come bringing life, bearing fruit. And it also says that he's that stone. It's another title for Christ. The branch is one that may seem weak, maybe breakable, you can snap it, you know, a branch. But the stone gives a picture of strength and might, doesn't it? And that's what's intended ultimately in this imagery, because Jesus came as that branch at his first coming. He would come to provide life and to bear fruit. But he would be stricken, broken for us as a branch. That was at his first coming, but he's coming again at a future time. And when he comes again, he will come as that stone with strength, with power to bring judgment and everlasting peace. To the church, he is the foundation and chief cornerstone. Ephesians 2:20. To the Jews at his first coming, he was the stumbling stone. Romans 9:32-33. To Israel at his second coming, he's the capstone. Zechariah 4:7. To the Gentile powers, he is the striking stone, Daniel 2, verse 34. To the divine purpose, he is this great mountain that will fill the whole earth, Daniel 2, 35. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And to the unbeliever, he is this crushing stone, Matthew 21, verse 44. Whoever falls on the stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. If you surrender to that stone, you fall upon a stone, it says that you will be broken. Broken of your sin, but restored. But when that day comes, when he returns in power and in judgment, whoever that stone falls upon will be ground to powder, crushed. See, Jesus is that stone. And it says the stone has seven eyes. In the ancient world, eyes represented knowledge, because it was through the eyes essentially that you would receive and attain knowledge. And here we see seven eyes. It's the number of, that represents completion. It reveals the fullness and the completion of the wisdom and knowledge of Jesus the Messiah. Jesus is the stone. He's a stumbling stone to those that don't believe. He's the cornerstone to those that do believe. And he'll be that crushing stone to those who won't believe. It says, "I will engrave its inscription." Some see in this a picture of the wounds that Jesus will receive in his earthly ministry. It'll be the only thing on earth that Jesus will take to heaven and keep for all of eternity. The only thing from earth that he will keep for all of eternity. It'll be a constant reminder as we see the holes in his hands, the wounds that he bore for us there on the cross. It'll be a constant reminder of the sacrifice he made so that we could be with him for all of eternity. And it says there that I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Now, that sounds like some sort of revival here. And it will indeed be one. This would seem to speak of when the Lord comes back again at his second coming. Now, we're going to look at that in greater detail as we continue on in Zechariah in later weeks here. So we begin to see the return of the Lord and how the people will look up and see and recognize the one whom they pierced, the one that was crucified for them. And there's going to be a great national repentance in that day. And the Lord will remove their sin and cleanse them. Remove the iniquity of that land in one day, it says. There'll be a great revival, and Israel will be brought into the kingdom of God. It's going to be glorious. We're going to see that as we continue on in the book of Zechariah. But it's going to be a time that the Lord is coming to bring in a second return, a time of great peace and rest. It says here at the end that everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. It was a common expression that implied peace and prosperity. As people were able to come and just gather together and sit under their tree with peace, prosperity, not worried about safety, there'll be great safety, great peace. What a glorious day we have to look forward to. This word would have brought great hope and encouragement to Joshua in the work that was taking place. Would have brought great hope and encouragement because it was just getting their eyes on Jesus, on the work he's done, and on the work he's coming to do. And so too for us. There's great encouragement for us when we just get our eyes on Jesus. Now, we go through life and there are things that can come and hit us and knock us down and trouble us. But as we just get our eyes on Jesus and remind ourselves, wait a second. I'm not only forgiven and cleansed, but I'm clothed in his righteousness. And the Lord is coming again so that I can spend eternity with him. There's great hope in him. It seems, again, just to overshadow all those troubles that we might endure in this world. How we need to just get our eyes on Jesus. Zechariah 3 gets our eyes on Jesus. Let's continue on to do that. We're going to pray. I hope you can join us next week. Next week, Zechariah chapter 4, we're going to be looking at one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. Zechariah 4:10. Who has despised the day of small things? Favorite verse. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word just to come together and again just to get our eyes on you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you have come to do the work to forgive us of our sin. You didn't just leave it at that. You've cleansed us and you've clothed us. You didn't just leave it at that, but you've commissioned us on in service for you. Lord, may we take that role as that spiritual priesthood now before the Lord. Coming to you on behalf of people around us, praying for them, but bringing you, God, to people around us. Living as a witness, walking in holiness unto the Lord. Help us to do that, Lord Jesus. Give us the strength to do that. Give us joy in doing so. As we know, we're fulfilling all that you have for us when we walk in that way. So God, continue to lead us on, Lord, this week. May we be vessels that you work through and in, Lord, for your glory and purpose. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.